To avail yourself of a Bible if you haven't got one. And we're looking at Luke chapter 6, 27 through 49. I've been away for a few days over the last week. And it was a real blessing actually to go to another FIC church last Sunday morning. And then go and have lunch with some of the church there. And it was just nice for me to just be a bum on a seat, if I could put it that way, on a Sunday morning. But one of the problems I've had with this passage is it's so long, it's so detailed, and I've had too much time to think about it. And I've come back with so much that I wanted to teach, and I realized I probably could have done a mini-series on it. But there we go. But we will work through it today to the best of my ability. But let's pray as we come before the Word of God. Father, this is Your Word. We are Your people, and we understand that we are dependent totally upon You. By the way we understand Your truth, by the way we build our life on the rock that we have just been singing with the children. So we're conscious also, Lord, of the need and the urgency for the Holy Spirit to engage with our hearts. Pray, Lord, that You would speak to each one of us afresh this morning, Lord. There's a wonderful golden rule in this passage. There's also probably the hardest command that any of us have ever had to deal with. But Lord, help us not to shrink back from it, but to bow nigh to Your word, to surrender to You, and to draw from You the truth that You would have us take away with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're working through Luke. We've arrived at what's known as the Sermon on the Plain. And whilst the sermon has many similarities with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, we believe that this is a separate occasion. And here the sermon is given, obviously, on a level place. And there are other important differences with Luke's account. Noticeably, it's shorter and it's much more direct. And Stuart took us through the first part of this sermon by Jesus last week, looking at the blessings and the woes in verses 17 through 26. Now, what Jesus was doing here was effectively presenting two ways in which we can live. We can live under the blessings of God in relationship with Him, or we can live under the woes of life that we will find ourselves in if we're not in relationship with God. So it is essentially two ways to live. But please note that this is not a biblical source for the erroneous teaching of the health and wealth gospel that is so popular today. It would be a mistake to see this teaching in material terms alone. Whilst God certainly can, and God does, bless His people materially on occasions, and we will certainly never lack any essential for life. We will never be in want, not as we understand the word want, but to lack for any good thing, as we're told in Psalm 23. Because you see, we're told to take up a cross and to follow Jesus. And as will be evidenced in this morning's passage, that is often a very difficult and indeed a very painful experience. Essentially, this is about living in relationship with God, under His blessings, or living outside of relationship and subject to the woes. It's interesting that the woes, in worldly terms, would probably be considered blessings by most people. Have a wee look at them. Who would not want to have wealth, plenty to eat, a life of laughter, popularity and the affirmation of others? Would that not appeal to most people as a general rule? All the things that you might like in life. But what Jesus is doing here, He's setting this in eternal context. He's setting this in a framework that stretches way beyond where we are now. And so we need to pause and just consider what is actually being said here. Because today we come to the remainder of this sermon, and if you like, the first part presents the choice for kingdom living or not. And in the second part, he presents what it means to be living in the kingdom. So we began by the choice, the two ways to live. And now Jesus starts to unpack what that will actually mean. We encounter the golden rule, which we'll come to just now, for life. And also some of the hardest commands that we will face in Scripture. But saying that, some of these things are often taken terribly out of context and used to support all sorts of unbiblical ideas. Violence. They're inappropriately used with regard to pacifism. They're inappropriately used with regard to abuse and to much else. So as we begin, let me make it clear that everything said here must be seen in the context of the whole of Scripture. God is not a God of confusion. Neither is God a God of contradiction. And therefore, what we will be engaging with this morning must sit with our understanding of the whole of the Bible. I'm conscious that some of what we will consider today will resonate deeply and possibly painfully for some here this morning. And I'm also personally aware of the reality of these commands and how hard it is not to just pull back from them, to shrink away from them, because they're just too painful or apparently unfair. Let me give you a brutal illustration to put this in context. There was a pedophile ring discovered or mentioned this week by way of sentencing. The abuse of babies and preschool children. And every fiber in my being was angry. And I would believe, rightly so, that was righteous anger. And yet, as I was preparing my sermon, Jesus says to me, pray for them. Pray for them. Can we? Should we pray for such people? Can we love such people? Now, I always try to prepare prayerfully and carefully, but as I've already indicated this week, I've had a bit of time and I've been doubly prayerful, but also because I've been conscious that this is an important passage for us to get right. But I've had to go through it first and be able to look at it in context of my life before actually standing here and teaching with any degree of confidence. So let's turn first to verses 27 to 36, loving your enemies. Having laid out the two ways to live, Jesus now links what follows. That word, but, is very, very important. So he lays out the blessings and he lays out the woes, and then he says, but. The choice is clear. Unless then he might think it's easy, Jesus goes on with what many Christians consider to be the hardest commandment that has ever been given. To love your enemies. I read a story of some of the men in the Japanese prisoner of war camps in Burma and how they'd subsequently come to faith and the appalling conditions in which they lived and how they were brought to the position by looking to Christ to be able to love those who had degraded them and persecuted them in such a terrible way. Now let me break this down into four bites. First, I would remind you that verse 20 tells us, whilst Jesus is speaking to a wider crowd, and indeed to us today, he looks at the disciples in particular, and we mustn't lose that. Jesus is first and foremost looking at his disciples as he's teaching this, because I think that is a very important part to play in the context of what is now said. And in particular, he says, I say to you who hear, i.e. those who are and will be disciples and who will believe in him. So the first thing is this requirement to hear. Love your enemies. Now, at its root here, the enemies Jesus are referring to are those who will oppose the newly appointed apostles in their ministry. Love your enemies. And we got to deal first with the word love here. There's a whole lot. Well, I think it's four or five, arguably a couple more Greek words for the word love. And the word used here is agape. And the thing about agape love is it's not human. It can't be sourced in the human sense the way eros, sexual love, or filio can be sourced instinctively within the heart. Agape is a love that comes purely from God. So that tells us something important here. If we're going to love our enemies, then the love that we're going to have for our enemies must first and foremost come from God. So when you are repulsed by the idea of loving your enemies, we remember you're not called to love them in your own strength. You're called to love them with the love of God. And look what they're told. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. And Jesus then provides three examples of those who might be categorized as the enemy. Those who will hate, those who will curse, those who will abuse. Probably in the first instance for the disciples in their ministry. And then Jesus provides a response for each situation. Now, I just want you to think for a moment how transformational this would be in terms of the world in which we live. And then I want to say to you, because this is where I got to all week, and I want to tell you, I wrestled with this. And you know, God just kept taking me back to the cross. Because you know, the truth is, Jesus displayed every one of these himself on a cross that we just remembered recently at Easter. Do good to those who hate you. The Bible is replete with commands to do that. Bless those who curse you. You know, when I got to this point, I thought, Lord, okay, so there's something naughty rising up in me here, because the truth is, when you do good to those who hate you and you bless those who curse you, it actually annoys them. I don't know. Am I the only one that's ever noticed that? But sometimes by blessing people who are absolutely opposed to you, it actually annoys them even more. So a wee thing to flag up and guard against that. Because that's not what Jesus is suggesting for a moment here, okay? And then he says, it's interesting here, he says, pray for those who abuse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do you know there's so many children have been abused sexually and emotionally? And Jesus says, pray for those who abuse you. You see, you couldn't do that without the love of God. But we're going to unpack this a bit more as we go through. So let's move on. And then secondly, to the one who strikes you in the cheek, offer the other one also. Sadly, there are some who have understood this to mean that when someone is abused, they simply turn the other cheek, as it were, and accept more abuse. I've seen it where a wife is physically abused by her husband, and she's been told by her pastor she must turn the other cheek. She must accept this. I've seen it where a child going to school and being physically bullied is told, no, no, you must simply turn the other cheek. Now, these things are wrong. because we're not considering this properly in the context in which it's meant. Would God expect us to tolerate evil in this way? John MacArthur is quite helpful here because he puts it in context of the teaching with regard to government. Because, I mean, if you were to take it this way, basically anybody does anything. Nobody would ever be in prison. All the prisons would be empty. And wouldn't the world be a wonderful place? Now, I believe there's a lot of people in prison who probably don't need to be in prison. But do you really want all that floating around day by day? MacArthur says, the turn the other cheek rule cannot be meant to keep civil government from punishing evildoers. To apply this principle in the civil arena would be to surrender society to chaos. Civil government is ordained by God precisely for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. 1 Peter 2, 3 to 14, and then see Romans 13, 4 as well. Justice obligates us both to uphold the law and to insist that others do as well. Reporting crime is both a civic responsibility and an act of compassion. To excuse or attempt to cover up wrongdoing of the acts of others is wicked complicity with evil. To fail to protect the innocent is itself evil. And notice the question that Jesus raises when he goes, for example, to John 18, 22 to 23, because this is a bearing on this, if you want to flick over to that. 18, 22 to 23. Jesus had said these things. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what I said is right. Why did you strike me?" Why didn't Jesus just turn the other cheek? You understand what I'm saying? We need to see the context in which this is meant. So if not surrender to violence, what does this mean? Well, remember our context. The disciples are going to be persecuted when they go out into their ministry. We will be persecuted as we go out. And there's a cultural aspect of the context here. In the ancient world, a slap with the back of the hand was considered to be an insult. For example, when you were put out of the synagogue, you would receive a backhander on the face, and that was you formally being insulted. And it's this idea of public rejection that is being spoken about here. It is not physical violence. You know, I asked a question of some theologians that I'm disagreeing with this week, and they're all defending this. No, we must never take up arms. No, we must never do this. No, we must never do that. And they're all talking about love. They all say, love, love, love. We want the love of God. But then you say, balance that with God's holiness and God's righteousness, because you can't divide the attributes of God. But no, no, they want love, love, love. And my answer is very, very simple. Is it an act of love to leave a wife in a situation where she's being physically abused? Is that love? Is it an act of love to leave a child at school who's being physically abused or bullied with nothing other than turn the other cheek and Jesus will make you strong? Is it love for us to sit back and watch ISIL in the Middle East? Do you know, as a soldier, I was getting sent to the first Gulf War because Iraq invaded Kuwait and pinched some oil. And the whole government stood up in arms and sent arms. I was never convinced that that was a just war at all. But we will sit and watch ISIL cutting the heads off people of complete body. Is it love? This is what my heart breaks over this one. Is it love to watch such wickedness and do none? I can't say that's love. Because somebody says to me, no, Jim, you mustn't take arms, Jim, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't do the other thing. And Peter tells us, and as much as it's possible, you live in peace with your fellow man. And we must be careful. We follow Christ by all means, but the whole thing of the cross was for the forgiveness of our sins. We achieve nothing good by allowing evil to prevail. But then thirdly, or sorry, just before I go to that, let me try and put this in context by way of application. Now, we don't challenge each other to duels anymore, and we don't slap each other in the face by way of insult, I don't think. I don't know. Well, not where I come from anyway. And so how do we deal with this? Well, I think many of us have suffered insults from friends, from family, from work colleagues, when we've tried to share our faith, or when we've tried to give a faith perspective on a situation, and we get insulted, we get humiliated, we get dismissed, and there's a danger that we pull back from those situations. And I believe there's a genuine case in this situation for us to not be put off by those insults. That we've still got to remain firm in our belief systems. We've still got to be praying, at the very least, for those who would mock us and abuse us. But let's turn then to the third point on this. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. That's a long undergarment worn next to the skin and underneath the cloak. This is not a mugger who comes and takes your wallet, and you're then to call him back and say, you forgot my watch. That is not what this is saying. It relates to the payment of debt, for which the cloak was often used as a pledge. Matthew, when he speaks of this, we get the reverse order, but it's he includes a bit more detail. Matthew in 5:40 says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. See, it was to do with debt and the repayment thereof. So it's your attitude to that. But even on the repayment of debt, there was limitations. You go to Exodus 22:26. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. And you will see the same thing in Deuteronomy 24:13. So that's not somebody mugs you or somebody robs you, you give them a lot. Okay, that's a nonsense. It's to do with people suing your reclaiming a debt. Now, you should repay your debts anyway. But it's your attitude in doing so. But then we're told, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This is goods claimed by way of reconciliation and making good of debt. The word begs here is a difficult one. It's not that people have simply got to ask you and you've got to give them, but you've got to give to those who are in genuine need. And we need to balance that. I mean, one of the things is I very seldom walk past somebody begging on the street, but I have a golden rule. I never give them cash. I will always go to the nearest shop and buy them some cold meat or bread or whatever, because I won't feed a drug habit, and I won't get, it's not loving to just feed a, it's easier to put my hand in my pocket and throw a couple of quid to them. But it's not loving. If they're going to go off and buy a bottle of wine or whatever to feed their addiction. So it's the attitude of giving with a willing heart. You know, it's amazing, actually. It's very telling that. I've offered to go and get fish and chips for folk on the street, and they have got cross with me. They've started cursing at me. I don't want your fish and chips. I said, well, okay. You got fish and chips. But you're not getting my money. And then what follows here is the golden rule. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Isn't that so much common sense? That we just pause and think, if I was a beggar, what would I want? If I was in that situation, what would I want? It really does transform your way of thinking, because we tend to be locked into where we are, the circles we move in, and the things that surround it. So there's a lovely golden rule. What about me? What would I want in that situation? And I would add to that, do it prayerfully. And I believe God will lead us. It's interesting, I had a bit of a dilemma in South Africa when I got converted, because I'd already left a whole lot of army kit there that I had misappropriated over the years. And when I got back there to go to Bible college, I thought, what am I going to do with these sleeping bags? Army sleeping bags were very good. And these were bakshi. But before God, there's no bakshi. You agree here? And I had to give a whole lot of tools back, and, you know, spanners that had found their way into my toolboxes over the years. And I gave them, two people in the streets of Cape Town, at Fishhook one night, were saying, please, we've got no food. So I went and got them food. And I said, where do you sleep? And they said, oh, we sleep in the bush. We just put some cardboard over us. And I said, you stay here. Don't move. You're an answer to prayer. And I drove when I got these sleeping bags, because the army wouldn't want them back. And so I brought them down. I gave them a sleeping bag. And it was lovely, because the guy said to me, please, please, can you write a note? Because the police will think we stole them. I had to give a telephone number. But do you understand what I mean? It's the attitude of heart and giving. And Jesus gives us the perfect application. Listen to this. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God has had mercy on you and me, and that is awesome. There's stuff that goes on in this church that most of you don't see day to day. Our deacons have a hardship grant that is given out at times to meet people's needs. And one of the things I love is when people say, well, how do I pay it back? Can you get told, put it in the offering? And there's no installment plan. There's no interest. You pay it back and you put it in the offering. And you do it before God. If you decide not to do that, that's your call. Gordon, I hope you're not inundated with requests on Monday morning now for interest-free loans. But that's the attitude of heart that we as a church operate on. But then secondly, judging others. If I had to pick an area of the church that has discouraged me the most since becoming a Christian, it would be this issue. For a people who have been forgiven, for a people who have been set free, we are quite frankly appalling when it comes to judging others. And often we do it under the guise of protecting the truth. What Jesus is addressing here is not discernment. Now note that. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. And he talks about the good man. This is scary stuff. Read this. And it's a sobering thought. He tells him this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like a teacher. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? I mean, so often that's the problem, isn't it? We don't see our own failings. We don't see our own weaknesses. But we can see everybody else's. And in triplicate and 3D and everything else. It's so important that we pay attention to this. And Jesus now brings us in our third point to the truth of it in verses 43 to 45. The ultimate measure of any Christian life will be the fruit that it bears. For no good tree will bear bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is grown by its own fruit, or known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from bushes, thorn bushes, and nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. This whole principle of fruit. If there's no fruit in our lives, what we say will mean very little. When you're engaging with your friends and with your family, what you do will speak volumes into their lives. When you try to present scripture to them, they will be hostile to it. But the way you walk, the way you do things. I'll always remember I was told not to tell my soldiers I was converted when I came back from Africa. And one of the boys knocked my door one night and he said, "Sir, we want to work out what's going wrong with you. Everybody's talking about what's happened to the Sergeant Major." And I said, "Well, okay, what's that?" He says, "Well, we all notice there's something wrong with you." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "You've got compassion. And you don't cuss at us anymore." But you see, wasn't it amazing that simply the fact that I now had compassion, I was quite shocked. I didn't realize that I didn't have compassion before. I think I did to a measure, but certainly not in the measure that I had once I was converted. Fruit, they're the encouragements in our life. Paul tells Colossians 1:10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord." And Matthew, I won't read it, but if you look at Matthew 7:15, he goes into more detail in this whole thing of fruit, and he also includes the issue of judgment at the end of it. And then Jesus concludes by explaining the why or the source. 40:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You see, here's the source. It's the heart. You can have all your outward signs in the world. They're meaningless if it's not your heart. Debbie and I were doing some quiet time this morning, and it was this attitude of heart. All our practical and physical deeds mean nothing if they're not done with a heart of love and a desire to glorify God. It's ultimately the heart that will feed our expressions and our lips. And then finally, to our bookmark, "Build Your House Upon the Rock." And that was wonderfully illustrated by Nicole. You see, Jesus has laid out two ways to live, and he has given some seriously challenging instructions with regard to how the life of blessing looks in terms of our attitude to those whom we are likely to encounter the most difficult. And we've been told who those are. Love your enemies. If, like me, your initial reaction is, "Lord, that's just too much. I know myself and I can't attain this." And to you this morning, I say amen, because you can't. You can't attain it, but you can obtain it. Do you understand the difference? You'll never attain it on your own, but you can obtain it from God. When you let that agape love of God come into your person and come into your being. We all remember that song from Sunday school, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." And Jesus starts here with a very simple but important illustration. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The implication is that the calling of Jesus Lord, without acknowledging it in your heart, is in itself meaningless. Without applying obedience, it's actually a contradiction and a nonsense. It saddens me greatly, you know, but the truth is that so many so-called believers profess very loudly with their lips without ever offering anything more than gestures in terms of being obedient. So Jesus puts it in context with this story, and I won't read that bit again because we're all familiar with it. But surely wasn't one of the most graphic illustrations of the truth of this practical story the situation in New Orleans a few years back when the levees broke and whole neighborhoods were literally washed away? That's what Jesus is saying. That's the level of destruction spiritually and emotionally he's talking about if we don't build upon the rock. Where is the rock? Who is the rock? There is only one rock. That's the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. So you've got two ways to live. And then you've got these really hard questions. And then you've got this bookmark. Here's the solution. The rock that is Jesus Christ. You put your faith in him. You grow in him. You walk in him. And all the rest in the middle is doable. Will become doable. You try and do it in your own strength and you're going to be like James's little house. You're going to fall down. So what are we to make of all this? I think three words sum this up. Hear, obey, trust. Hear Christ. That's what we're told. Involves prayerfully listening. Hearing what he's saying and not what you might want him to say. Obey Christ. The Christian life of faith is not passive. Something we receive by grace through faith and then do nothing. The Christian life must be transformational. God changes us. And he does it in different ways and at different speeds, but he changes us. And it brings that change, and it requires you to be found doing what is ordinarily in your own strength, something you couldn't do. To do good to those who hate you. To bless those who curse you. To pray for those who abuse you, etc. And then finally, trust Christ. Build your faith on him, the rock of your salvation. Allow him to enable you and to equip you to do that which you can never do in your own. To do that which to the natural world is crazy, even unjustifiable. And when you struggle, go as I do in such situations to my Bible and let God lead you. You know, again and again over the last 10 days, God took me back to Gethsemane. And he took me back to the cross. And to those amazing words, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Do you think you get a hard time in life? Do you think Jesus is asking too much for you to love your enemies, to pray for your abusers? This is Jesus, the one who deserved not to die, dying, the one who was beaten, the one who was brutalized, the one who was nailed to the cross. And he says, Father, forgive. Now I know in your life, forgiving can be hard and painful. But I want to say something about forgiving in closing. Forgiving is a one-way process. Reconciliation involves several parties. Forgiveness involves you. And I don't care what that person has done, because what you're doing is you are inflicting pain on yourself by not forgiving. You know, the truth is, most of those people are just getting on with life. They're not aware of the way you're being eaten up with unforgiveness. Forgiving someone is not condoning. Was Jesus justifying the cross when he said, "Father, forgive"? He couldn't move away from the cross. He needed to be in the cross. But he says, "Father, forgive." And I'm saying to you this morning, take that burden, take that pain, bring it to the Lord prayerfully, and get yourself to the point where you can say, "Father, I forgive them." Let me also say that you don't always need to go and tell an individual you need to do this before God. I've seen Christians who've said, "I want to forgive you for all the things you did to me." And this person goes, "What?" And you get a worse situation happening all over again. "I never did that." There might be a useful discussion there. Reconciliation can come later. All I'm saying is let go of the baggage this morning. Here's the deal. There isn't anybody or there isn't anything that Christ isn't saying to you this morning, "Forgive." And he's saying love. That's not a justification of abuse. Anybody can use the word of God to encourage people to be abused is beyond my comprehension. Love with the agape love of God. And you can love like you've never loved before. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, touch us afresh. I think I can say with some confidence, Lord, that there's not many of us this morning that don't have people, family members, friends, colleagues at work, people in the church that we need to forgive. We need to love. And Lord, in ourselves, we're repulsed by it. But Father, we need to get to that point. We can do it sincerely and with meaning and with real passion. But we can only do that with the love that you give us through the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray you would minister to each soul this morning. I know I may have touched some people's nerves, and I can't apologize for that, Lord. But I just pray now that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that we would take this word, Lord, and go away and bring it before you, that we might apply it in all its fullness. And that you and you alone would be glorified. Amen.